everyone. Thank you for tuning into the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's April 2019, and you're listening to episode 120 of Postmodern Realities, The New Social Justice. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Scott Smith, who is professor of Christian apologetics at Biola University's Master of Christian Apologetics program. He is the author of several books, including the 2018 Authentically Emergent, Toward a Truly Progressive Christianity. Scott has written an online exclusive feature article, and it's called Making the Connections, Christians and the Social Justice Movement, and it's available free online at our website, equip.org. Scott, it's good to have you on.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
So I thought I'd just start out by saying, just from the title, people are probably wondering, you know, what is the focus specifically of social justice, since it's in kind of the cultural consciousness a lot right now. And I want to say that Scott, you know, does say that Christians' concern for social justice is rooted in scripture and specifically the Lord's command and compassions that are revealed in his word. And in terms of biblically, justice is ultimately grounded in the character of God, and he's just, and he calls us to be just because we're made in his image in Genesis 2. And so, you know, therefore the standard for justice is universal, and it's God's, it's part of God's, one of his attributes. He is a just God. But there are some Christians today that are advocating for a quote unquote new form of social justice. And it's new in the sense that it's not grounded in the standard of the character of God and his word, but on different basis. So I want you to kind of explain to our listeners what you're calling the new social justice. What is that? And how does it differ from what might be an older kind of social justice?
Well, I think you covered several great things there. I think that what I might be calling the older or more standard kind of sense of social justice, you know, is dealt with a lot of topics, you know, for down through millennia. things like in scripture, you know, advocacies, you know, for caring for widows, for orphans, the sick and the poor, the marginalized in those ways. And we've got lots of examples down through history. Christians in ancient Rome, you know, reaching out to people who were, you know, suffering with plague and dying even with them, but there to, you know, care for them. William Wilberforce, you know, fighting against the slave trade for Britain, for example. Mother Teresa, you know, in her care for the poor and the dying, you know, in Calcutta, in India. And all those are rooted, as you mentioned, you know, in a understanding of God's care and compassion, you know, for people. But at the same time now, we see those kinds of concerns, but it seems like a different emphasis. And we have a continued focus, I think was right, you know, on racial inequalities, but also sexism, environmental justice, economic exploitation, and maybe redistribution, perhaps through a socialist, you know, kind of approach. And also focuses on, or a focus on colonialism and imperialism. And I think that, as we'll get into this, I think there's also a different philosophical basis, rather than just scripture driving those things, but something called critical theory. And I think we'll get into that a little bit later, but I think that's a key set of ideas that's also really driving a lot of this thought.
So some of those things that you mentioned, those examples, you're not saying that Christians shouldn't be concerned about the environment, or you mentioned William Wilberforce, racial injustice, or, you know, unjust actions against, for example, women and children and sex trafficking, right? You're not saying that.
That's exactly right. Yes, I am not saying those sort of things at all.
So I wanted to just clarify that for sure for our listeners, but you specifically in your article discuss particular Christians who are examples of this, you know, quote, new kind of social justice. So could you describe who those people are, and why is it important that Christians know about who these people are?
Well, I think some of the predecessors to some of the current people might be names that many are familiar with, like Ron Sider, Tony Campolo, Jim Wallace, you know, for example. But today, there are some more contemporary voices, newer voices, that I think are having a lot of influence, and yet they're off the radar screen for a lot of Christians. And those are people that I've, in the new book, I'm calling the people formerly known as the emergents. Brian McLaren is one of the chief people in this. Doug Padgett, Rob Bell, Tony Jones. There are other people too, and a lot of these people are featured in the book they put out called The Justice Project. I think that why they're so important, a few reasons. They've been off Christians, as I said, radar screen now, since about 2010. And that's when McLaren's book called A New Kind of Christianity came out. And at that point, I think a lot of Christians, and I experienced this even at the Evangelical Theological Society meetings, you know, had a more strident, you know, kind of reaction to what McLaren and others were saying, that these, you know, they were basically heretics and we should, you know, now that we've labeled them as such, we can ignore them and, you know, kind of move on. But I think that move was strategically mistaken because, you know, they are advocating views that are heretical. You know, I'm trying to point that out very clearly. But at the same time, their influence grew, you know, from that time and has grown. They used to publish with different Christian publishers, you know, like Zondervan or Baker. Now they're with the big publishers, Random House, Harper One. So their audience has grown. They've got more established ministries. Tony Jones has got a PhD in practical theology, so he's able to teach and mentor people, you know, in seminaries. And they're continuing to have a big influence on youth. And these are the very ones that I see on Christian campuses are the ones who are tending to advocate for this new kind of social justice. So I think that this is, they've become very important. And yet I think a lot of Christians just aren't even thinking about them.
So obviously concerns about social justice issues that we've mentioned are deeply ethical. So what kind of factors shape their, you know, these Christians, their particular ethical views? And I do also want to tell our listeners that I think in the same vein as some of the people that Scott just mentioned is someone by the name of Shane Claiborne, who is a Christian activist. And we have written an article about Shane Claiborne, and it is available free online at our website, equip.org. So you will want to check that out because he has this kind of movement called the New Monasticism. And so, you know, we've gotten questions about him. So I would put him in this camp as well. But what kind of factors shape their particular ethical views?
Well, there are a number of things. I'm an ethics professor, and a lot of what I try to emphasize in my teaching, you know, looking at ethics and you know, generally, and a lot of the things that have happened in the history of ethics is that we used to think in the West, you know, that there was an essential nature, you know, to things like justice and to even human beings. And that's why different ethical qualities would be appropriate for us, you know, due to the way God made us, you know, as his image bearers. And these are fundamentally, I think, tied to our souls. But they have rejected the, you know, the soul, and they've rejected essential natures. And that means that there's got to be ripple effects, you know, with their ethics. I think we'll get a bit more into that here shortly, but let me mention a couple other things. They have also put a very strong emphasis on orthopraxis, which is good. You know, we ought to be living out, you know, the Christian life very consistently. But they've tried to put that as the main thing, you know, that should drive orthodoxy. So one of the things that they're responding to, or they're a good thing, I think they're pointing out, is the need to live for Christ now including with justice and all of life. And that's a very, you know, good emphasis. And they're reacting to what they've seen amongst Christians as a kind of view of going to heaven when we die, but not really then, well, what about issues of justice, you know, which the Lord's even commanded us, you know, to be doing, you know, now. Part of this, and again, I think we'll get into this a little bit more here later, but they have changed away from a Christian kind of understanding of Scripture in terms of our relationship with God. On their view now, it's not that we're somehow separated from God and need to be born again to come into a relationship with Him. It's rather that we're already in God. They've got a panentheistic, you know, kind of view here. So being already in God, that has some big ripple effects, you know, in terms of ethics. It's not that we need to be born again. Rather, we're already in God. So let's start working on that relationship and therefore live ethically. The other thing about what shapes their ethical views is their idea that ethics is always embedded in a story. And for them, as Christians, it's the gospel story or the story of Jesus. And a story is always tied to a community. So in contrast to this, ethics are not some sort of abstract principles that exist in themselves apart from communities, or at least that we can know them as such. They're always embedded and found in a particular community. But you'll find other communities have their stories, you know, as well. But what they want to advocate and speak from is the standpoint of the gospel story.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Scott Smith, and he has written an online exclusive feature article for the journal, and it's called Making the Connections, Christians and the Social Justice Movement, and it's available to read for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd also like you to subscribe to the journal. When you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, you join the team of print subscribers whose paid subscriptions help to provide the resources to minister to people worldwide who come to our website to be equipped. And these resources include our free online exclusive articles like this one. So go and subscribe for $33.50. And to do so, please visit our website, equip.org. We were talking specifically about various Christian teachers like Brian McLaren and others. And a few minutes ago, Scott mentioned Rob Bell. And I just want our listeners to know that one of his breakout books was a book called Love Wins. And we have a critical review of that for free online at our website, equip.org. So you'll want to search for that and read a little bit more about some of Rob Bell's theology there. And I do want to say, he also mentioned a few moments ago, Harper One. And Harper One is, you know, just have some religion and spirituality books, but it is really a mixed bag. They have everything from Rob Bell to Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar to they publish some things that C.S. Lewis from the C.S. Lewis Foundation. So it's a really mixed bag there. And I think Christians that don't have some discernment could be led astray by some of their offerings. So you've written about Brian McLaren before, and specifically for the journal, you wrote a critical review of one of his books, and I know you've written about other teachers who hold to this emergent theology. So how have they developed some of their central Christian beliefs? And I know in the article you mention how they've rejected several dualisms. So can you describe what those are, please, for our listeners, and why do they matter?
Well, one of the key things that they have done, you know, that has changed over time for them is a more consistent rejection of all of a wide range of different kinds of dualisms. For example, between like body and soul, or heaven or hell, or who's in or who's out, you know, as far as being a Christian or going to heaven, who's a Christian, who's not a Christian, maybe even Christianity versus other religions. And they are rejecting a version, they see at least, of the gospel, you know, that, you know, is that appeals to all these different kinds of dualisms. And instead, they're embracing a much more holistic kind of view of reality. And part of that kind of view, you know, the rejection of a, you know, a body and soul kind of dualism, or material and immaterial kind of view of creation and even human beings, is that they've got to redefine sin. Because sin has typically been understood, and I think it's rightly understood, as a more soulish, you know, kind of issue. Not that it doesn't affect the body, and not that, you know, we don't use the body, you know, in sin. I don't mean to say that. But sin is fundamentally a matter of like the will and what we're thinking about, and our, you know, our feelings are directed toward and then acting upon. That has to be redefined, you know, if we don't have souls. So if that's the case, other sorts of key doctrines have to be redefined too, because our central problem then has, you know, is redefined in terms of being sinful. If we are basically, you know, physical kinds of things, and then if you have this, you know, if you want to get away from a fundamental kind of dualism in the nature of what's real, well, there's a core problem presented here when you look at God as being typically conceived of as being immaterial in himself, and for them, creation is being material. We've got a fundamental dualism here, you know, in the nature of reality. So the pressure toward this holistic kind of understanding pushes them in a direction here of even thinking of God as in, you know, a different sort of way. And I think we can see hints of that, you know, in Rob Bell's kind of writings, where he speaks about God as energy. Doug Padgett, I think, plays off the same kind of idea. And these guys realize, you know, that, you know, at least in scientific thought, you know, that energy and matter are just, you know, different forms of the same thing. Then that strongly implies, although I haven't seen them say this directly, it strongly implies that God is material as well. Now, if that's the case, you know, we are already material and God is material. It's not like there's this fundamental separation here, you know, going on between us. And so somehow then, if there's not this separation and we are somehow dead to God, because again, that'd be a soulish kind of thing, then what our fundamental need and the solution to that has to change too. So Christ didn't need to die a sacrificial atoning death on the cross then. Instead, they've come up with different sort of theories of the atonement now. Maybe at least, you know, that Christ gave, you know, his sacrifice on the cross was a moral example. But even more so, I see them going in the direction of René Girard's mimetic, you know, kind of theory, where it's an imitation, you know, kind of, you know, theory. Another implication of all this is that if everything's, you know, creation's physical, then there are no literal demons, no literal Satan. So there are no evil demons or a literal enemy here who's really trying to, you know, work against us and drive us away from God and harm us. Instead, evils tend to be reduced down to basically human, you know, kind of evils. So the focus ends up being so much more here on our need to live in community now. If we're not dead to God, but already in relation to God, then we need to work on our relationships. And that translates into living ethically now. There's another factor I think I should mention here too, is that they have moved away from, you know, consistent with their rejection of essential natures or essences to things, they have moved away from idea of things like justice being a universal quality, or a human nature being a universal quality that all people, you know, have in common, and instead to a view called nominalism. That I think that literally means in name only. So what do, you know, what do all humans literally have in common? Nothing but the name of being human. Maybe we have the same genetic structure, you know, perhaps. But literally, we don't have any common essence, you know, that we all share. And on this kind of view where, you know, if everything is in name only, everything then is literally particular. So justice then is not a universal trait that is common to everybody, but it is something that is just particular. You could have justice itself in God versus its, I think a better understanding is that God himself in his attribute of justice is the very ground of justice. And then that should be exemplified in many different, people. But for them, on this nominalist, kind of understanding, justice is just this particular kind of thing and not literally common that we all share in common here. And also for them, because our knowledge of things, and even with ethics, but our knowledge is not inseparable, from our interpretive, kinds of stories and communities. There's no dualism between the real world, that we can know as such, and all our interpretations thereof. So justice itself ends up being based upon our interpretive frameworks, rather than a universal quality that all people should live by. And yet, that seems to be the very kind of basis for the appeal that they and other people are making, that we ought to be just.
So, since they don't hold to the same view of sin that we would find taught in Scripture, are they basically just having a pure humanistic viewpoint? Like, this is the life that we have, and so we should try to live it the best that we can. And one good example is Jesus, but there are other good examples from other religions. I mean, how do they see the Bible? They not just think, well, it's just made up of stories, and these stories help us inform anything, but it doesn't really tell us anything about soul type of issues.
I think that, as McLaren, for example, has talked about, the Bible is a collection of our evolving interpretations and experiences of God. It's not, inerrant, infallible, inspired, scripture. Instead, it's, based on people's interpretations of their experiences, at given times. But those interpretations evolve over time, as well. And to go a little further with your question there, in McLaren's book, and I forget the exact title, but it's like, why did Jesus, Muhammad, and Buddha, and Moses cross the road? Well, it's more than to get to the other side. It's if you read McLaren's book there, you'll see he's basically embracing religious pluralism, and it reads much like John Hick's writings, did. We've all got our different interpretive grids and our experiences of God, or the real, as Hick says. And that's, what we always are working from. So it's not that Christians have exclusive access to the truth. That just doesn't work that way. We've all got our interpretive stories, that are interpretations of God.
In your article, you mentioned critical theory, and there's probably a lot of listeners out there that don't even know what that is. So how is it at work in these emergent Christians' views, and what is it?
Well, critical theory is something that started to arise in what was called the Frankfurt School back in the 1930s. And it drew upon a bunch of ideas that have been building for a long time. But one of the key ideas that I see McLaren and others advocating for what I call this new kind of social justice is that when they see disparities, involved socially, in different kinds of dimensions, those are immoral. It's due to an immoral kind of discrimination. Rather than, due to any other kind of reason. And critical theory, I think, plays off of that or uses that. But the fundamental idea with it is that people are divided into two different camps. You've got the oppressed and the oppressors. And everybody is part of one or other or maybe both camps. And evils, are embedded in power structures. And the fundamental need, and duty, we have is to liberate people from their oppression so they can live in freedom. Now, there's some good things to that. You know, yes. And for example, what Jesus, you know, came to do is liberate us, you know, from oppression, from sin, you know, we can say. But this isn't looking at things like that. This is looking at social structures, these same kinds of emphases, you know, that are, you know, some of these kinds of foci I mentioned, you know, for the new kind of social justice. And they have certain traits running throughout critical theory. One is this same idea that the emergents are advocating, that we can't know reality as it really is. It's all due to our interpretations and how we're situated, so to speak, or shaped by our historical locations and other shaping influences. It's a materialist, you know, kind of view as well, in the sense that everything that exists is made out of matter. And it also embraces the nominalist idea that the emergents also are embracing. This idea that everything is particular and there are no universal qualities. So these sorts of traits run through it. These are highly significant traits, and the emergents are, you know, bought these, you know, same basic, you know, assumptions that critical theory does. And then you can see the critical theory at work in their ideas too.
So you just talked about their belief in immoral discrimination. And also the idea of, you know, various shaping influences that people would have. But how do they determine what immoral discrimination is exactly? Because if everyone has shaping influences according to their own, you know, cultural construct, what they might think in their Western American ethos might be as immoral discrimination might be completely acceptable elsewhere. How do they make that distinction so that it applies universally to all cultures?
That's a great question. I think you've put your finger on a fundamental problem, you know, with it. I think that the best answer that comes to my mind is that, for one, they are trying to hold the gospel story, and they see in there how Jesus treated different people, and they can see in Scripture, like from James, you know, in the New Testament, just thinking New Testament for now, you know, visiting widows and orphans and their distress. So again, this kind of social justice kind of actions, they could see it from, you know, Old Testament, you know, kinds of examples too. So for one, yeah, they're seeing it from in the Word of God, you know, in Scripture. But also, I guess the main thing that comes to my mind is that we're all made in God's image. And in light of that, I think that there are certain things we all just know, you know, as human beings. And when we see different kinds of discrimination on the basis of some, you know, trait that is morally irrelevant, then that's wrong. You know, like, you know, discriminating, you know, as far as equal on, you know, on a matter of the pay, you know, the compensation that two different people get, if they're, you know, if it's equal work, equally qualified, then why should a man versus a woman, you know, be paid differently, you know, for example, or do their race? I think these are some things that we know intuitively because we're image bearers. And I think, you know, they can't get away from that. You know, they unconsciously, I think that's part of the factor going on here. Nonetheless, I think your point is extremely well taken, because based on these kinds of philosophical, you know, kinds of views, I don't see how they really can, you know, come up with, you know, these kinds of, you know, pronouncements that they think should be the case for all people or even all Christians, you know, in their different locations.
I was just wondering about that. We have an international student who lives with us who's from China, and he's a high school student. He's not a Christian. And, you know, just in talking to him, I think some of the things that we feel are unjust, he wouldn't agree at all, because that's not how their culture determines those things. And so I find that interesting. And I also find it a little ironic because, you know, obviously you're explaining how, you know, innate in all of us because we were created in the image of God. We're his image bearers from Genesis 2, you know, that justice is grounded in the character of God, yet they don't even hold to that, but they would use some of that, you know, even in their own justification of things that they can't even apply equally to all cultures, because the shaping influences we have, and especially as they have, as some of the main teachers like Rob Bell or Brian McLaren, you know, they're white men in from America, and you know, who live middle class lives, and so how can they make pronouncements about immoral discrimination because they might not know how that plays out in all cultures? So, but you know, we're saying that there are some, you were implying that there are some positive things that you see in this quote unquote new kind of social justice in terms of among emergent Christians. So are there any other, you know, positive things that you see that, you know, that they hold to?
Well, I think the general point is good here, that they're right to point out that there are many different injustices going on. I don't think even beyond Christians involved, you know, in social justice, but thinking of the broader society, secular people, you know, even advocating, you know, for social justice, I don't think these calls for social justice would gain real traction with people if they weren't actually touching on some things that are actually going on. That doesn't mean they're right in everything they're saying, but for example, you know, pointing out examples of, you know, of racism, you know, still going on, or of sexual violations, you know, of women by men, or many other kinds. So they're right to point these sorts of things out. It should disturb us, for example, you know, too, to see vast, you know, growing disparities and great disparities, you know, between super rich and people who are, you know, very poor. Those things should disturb us. Also, I think it's easy for Christians, and they point this out, you know, for Christians to focus on individual sins versus systemic, you know, kinds of roots of how those things can be inculcated, you know, in systems. I think they're attuned to that, you know, more than I think a lot of Christians, you know, can be. I think also, and this might be a little subtle, but I think that they could be onto some things here as far as how some Christians can be blind to some of the negative consequences from just focusing or primarily focusing on saving souls. I don't mean to, you know, say that's unimportant. It's absolutely critical. But I think they can be right here to point out some of the downsides of just focusing on trying to get people, you know, to become Christians, rather than also seeing the importance of really living faithfully for Christ now, including obeying his commands regarding showing justice, you know, and living that out. So this dovetails with something they really point out well. The importance of living as Christ's disciple now. I think they're right on the money with that. Not in all their exhortations, obviously. We've been talking about, you know, several of those. But that general point, generally, that's just a really good point. You know, well taken, that people really need to be living out and embodying the faith, you know, now.
I think that's important that Christians live out of their Christian worldview as they're changed. And I think that's important. And I think you're right to say what is positive, although I still find that so fascinating. It's like we should live like, you know, as Christians who reflect Christ, but he didn't come to die for sins because we're not sinners.
Yeah.
But I agree with you. Obviously, it's more than just, I mean, we're not just physical or only spiritual. We're both. We have mm-hmm. physical bodies and we're spiritual. And so therefore we should care because God cares about injustice.
Yes.
But you discussed in your article that there are various, you know, problems with having this view the way they take it. And can you describe what some of those issues are?
Well, I'm going to try to tackle this from an issue with the view they hold that there are no universal qualities, even to justice or equality or human dignity or any moral. To me, I look at these things, and I've talked about this in one of my books, In Search of Moral Knowledge. I think the best explanation for what kind of thing these things are is these are universal qualities. They have a nature to them that's grounded ultimately in who God is and how he's made us, you know, as image bearers, you know, with a soul, you know, our set of essential, you know, capacities and qualities. But for them, they've rejected this idea that there are any essences to things and any sort of universals. And this is that view called nominalism or namism. And on that kind of view, it's kind of hard to get, you know, the mind around, but it's literally saying that everything is just a particular thing, one particular thing. And on that, it means that everything has to be simple. You know, it's made of just one quality. So, you know, for example, we could think of justice. We talk about it as though, you know, we use this idea and the word even and concept as though it's this broad, universally applicable thing. But literally on this view, there can only be particular justices. So, for example, there could be Justice 1, Justice 2, Justice 3, Justice 1 billion, you know, whatever. And yet, according to the view, in terms of what kind of thing it is, it can only be one thing. But when you think about Justice 1, for example, you know, it seems like that's being treated as, you know, the quality, justice, and something that makes it particular, the one in that case, something that individuates it. But literally, there can't be a quality plus an individuator. There can only be one thing because everything's particular or simple. So apparently, it's just a mental distinction we're making between these two. So if they're not two things, but really just one, because that's the principle, you know, behind their view. What if we eliminated, because it's not real, it's just our mental, you know, construct here. What if we eliminated that number one, the individuator or particular, you know, iser? Then it seems we're left with this abstract quality, you know, called justice. But now that seems to be a universal trait. And if that's the case, it undermines their view of nominalism altogether. You know, they can't make that move and be consistent. Well, what on the other hand, if we, you know, again, because, you know, it can't be two literal things here, only one. So we play the game and let's eliminate the quality. Let's eliminate justice. Then we're just left with this number or individuator, or particularizer, the one. But one what, you know, in that case. But since, according to this view, this nominalist view, things are what they are in name only, and we just bring, you know, to the table this mental distinction, you know, we make here, justice one, two, three, etc., then we can eliminate either one without any real loss in reality. Well, if we do the former route, you know, eliminate the one, we've got these universals, so we can't go that route. What if we go the other route and eliminate the quality? Then we've just got these numbers or individuators that don't individuate anything. And if that's the case, justice can be eliminated altogether. And so on their view, it seems to me there's no way to preserve the quality of justice. There's no way to preserve then human dignity or things like equality or any other moral quality or any other quality, period, you know, on this view. I don't think we can live consistently, you know, with this kind of view, in other words. And, you know, because of that, I think it's seduced us into thinking that morals are really, you know, what we construct of them. It's our interpretations or our constructs, our opinions, whatever. And that's, you know, for me, I've looked at the history of ethics, and my goodness, ever since, you know, around the time of the Scientific Revolution, almost every single view since then has been a nominalist, you know, view. It's no wonder then that, you know, people think today that ethics is just up to us. It's our construct, because there's no way we can really preserve moral qualities on this view. This reminds me of Genesis 3:5. You know, the serpent's appeal to Eve and Adam, you know, was that, you know, to God was holding something back from you. So, you know, go ahead and, you know, eat of the fruit, because in the day you do it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, choosing or defining, I think, good and evil. And it's the same idea here. I think this view about what morals are, including justice, leads us right into a seductive path to think that we can construct what, you know, is really moral, even the nature of what's real. And so it's a seductive and yet extremely dangerous view. One other thing with this then, too, just playing off of critical theory, and because it's the oppressed who need to be liberated from their oppressors. Well, what happens then when the oppressed have been liberated? They don't become some moral heroes, you know, or virtues on this. I guess they simply must become part of the oppressors. And the ones who were the oppressed have been overthrown, and now they are the oppressed. But now what are they supposed to do? Well, they're to be liberated, you know, from their oppression by their new oppressors. And you simply have this inevitable cycle of rampant violence and overthrowing of the ones who oppress you with no end to this. And this, so there's, it seems like there's no room for any just resolutions to these things. Justice seems to become a matter of just power on this and overthrowing the oppressors by violence. It's a trap, you know, I think.
It's interesting, on a side note, we were having a conversation, I was talking about our international student, we were having a conversation about various things regarding, you know, politics on the way to school and freedom of the press. And he was thinking that some American outlets that as Christians we would think are progressive, he feels like they're negative towards his country and their government. Wow. And I said, it's interesting because they believe in having more government, yet they want to protect free speech, whatever that, you know, so it's kind of, there's all these ironies in some of those things that you just pointed out. Hmm. Now, I know that your recent book that I mentioned at the beginning of this podcast that came out last year, Authentically Emergent Toward a Truly Progressive Christianity, you explore more of the emergent Christians' views. And one thing you talk about in your book is that they have been deeply affected by naturalism. So can you, first of all, explain naturalism for our listeners, and then how might those naturalistic influences impact their calls and actions for social justice?
Well, there are different senses to the word naturalism. One could be a methodological, you know, kind of naturalism. People in science are going to practice their discipline by bracketing God or supernatural kinds of entities, you know, from their effects, you know, in the natural world. So just focus on natural or material, you know, kinds of causes. That's one. Another one, though, is the more philosophical idea, naturalism in the sense that as a worldview, that only the natural realm exists. There is no supernatural or immaterial, you know, kind of stuff. So there's no God. Everything that exists can be accounted for by, you know, natural selection and evolutionary theory without a God, you know, involved at all. Usually that's tied with a view that everything's physical, no souls or immaterial stuff. But there's another sense, I think, and I think Nietzsche is the one. Nietzsche, of course, was a naturalist in the sense that everything's, you know, natural and there's no God, no souls, anything like that. But he also had another sense in mind. And it was that God, when he said God is dead, he didn't mean that God had suddenly ceased to exist, but used to. He had more the idea in mind that God was now irrelevant for modern life. Now, on that kind of view, that can apply to believers, people who think there is a God, but basically doesn't really get involved, maybe doesn't care, maybe is distant, in different ways, and maybe in a way is functionally deistic in terms of how God operates. Kind of distant, not really intimate or personal. And so I think that for these emergents, kind of sense, I see them as operating in that kind of way, in a naturalistic sense, or you might call it a preternaturalistic, or even a way that has been desupernaturalized. I think in many respects, God is practically irrelevant for daily life, on this, kind of view. Because for them, we basically are the ones who are to live by God's story, that he's given us. We are to live ethically, as McLaren puts it, so that we can help achieve God's dream, for creation or even for his, what he calls sacred ecosystem. But it doesn't seem like there's any need for a deep dependence upon God for his power, his intimate presence, his being showing up intimately, personally, making his presence known deeply in our hearts and minds, showing up in power, even miraculously, just being intimate in the sense of showing himself as Abba, daddy, even to us. And yet when I look at things like John 15, verse 5, Jesus is talking about our need to abide in him. And in verse 5, he talks about how if we abide in him, we can bear much fruit. But then he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that to me is just an extremely sobering verse. No matter how much effort I may put out, or as I think these emergent people are advocating for social justice or living ethically, trying to live out the gospel story, if we're not living in a deep unity, depending on the Lord's intimate power and presence in our lives, with our hearts in a deep unity with his heart and our minds in a deep unity with his mind, all in the life and power of the Holy Spirit. This, to me, seems like God is somehow not really, really needed for living the Christian life. And so when it comes to living, living out and acting, for social justice, it seems like their calls are very human-centered. You might say, I think as you did before, humanistic, at least in this sense. The sources are basically human problems, not due to a really fundamental problem with our hearts going astray from God and wanting to rebel and usurp God's throne. The focus ends up being living ethically now because we can. And so I think they've really misidentified the root problems here, such as with sin and not being dead to God. They don't think we are. And therefore, they've misidentified the solution to that. And on their view, the gospel fundamentally itself has to change. The good news is not a matter of our needing to be born again, and that we can come alive and be in relationship with God and become his child, born into his family, live in a deep heart and mind unity with him. Instead, it's that we can live ethically now according to the story of Jesus. And something that, to me, I think that this, I tried to point out in the book, and I'm going a bit beyond your question right now, but I see this also the same kind of naturalistic influences affecting many other Christians, you know, today too. Because I at least as I look at this, I think these emergents have identified several fundamental problems with broader Christians, you know, today. And I think, though, they've misidentified it so much in terms of being modern, you know, versus postmodern kinds of problems. And I think what they're missing is that all too many well-meaning Christians, Bible-believing Christians today, who hold to, you know, the Nicene Creed, Orthodox, you know, the traditional Orthodox, you know, faith that's been handed down to us over the millennia. All too many of us are, I think, living not in the fullness of Christ, you know, that is offered to us, like Paul talks about in Ephesians. You know, the fullness of Christ, you know, from living in the fullness of the Spirit in deep unity with his heart and mind, so that Christ is manifested through our lives and his power and his very life is marking our lives. My goodness, if that were really happening, so much of social justice issues would be really strongly being addressed by the body of Christ, and people could really see us living those things out and go, wow. Just like the early Christians, they would see Christ, you know, in our lives. And so one of the things I try to point out in that book is that I think that all too many well-meaning Christians today are living just as naturalistically in this de-supernaturalized kind of sense as these emergents are. And the solution is to really embrace the fullness of life that is offered to us in the New Testament, in Christ.
Well, that's a good exhortation. So finally, I wanted to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Scott. So Scott, you live in Southern California. In-N-Out or Mexican food?
Probably Mexican, but both are good.
Are you an early bird or a night owl?
As I'm getting older, less of a night owl, but it's been tending to be more of the night owl.
Are you an introvert or extrovert?
Probably more introvert.
And what's one of your most often visited websites?
Great question. probably for my local newspaper, because I'm getting it digitally now, pressenterprise.com or pe.com.
I don't know how many people even have a local newspaper anymore. Well, thanks, Scott, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
You're very welcome. Thank you so much.
Today's guest has been Scott Smith, who has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Making the Connections, Christians and the Social Justice Movement. And it's available free online at our website, equip.org. When you subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, you join the team of print subscribers whose paid subscriptions help to provide the resources to minister to people worldwide who come to our website seeking to be equipped. And these resources include our free online exclusive articles like this one. So please subscribe to the journal. A subscription is $33.50. And to subscribe, please visit our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media. Like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK. Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast.